This morning we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 12 that there is a time that we ought to be mature. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those by whom reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So, building on the things that we talked about this morning, we want to talk this evening about how do you tell right from wrong, or how do you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. You know, those that preach and teach and those that are Christians sometimes have questions asked to them about what's right or wrong. And sometimes people may not like the answer that you give about what is right and wrong. But there are times that certainly needs to be addressed. Some don't like the answers that they're given. Some are disappointed not to find that there is a specific scripture reference to every problem that they might come up with. And then there's some that might be simply shopping around to see if they can find somebody that would agree with the decision that they've already decided to make about a matter. But the scriptures warn us about the seriousness of making mistakes in regard to what's right and what is wrong. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So we need to be aware of that. The prophet says, "Those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So there is a difference. And our text in Hebrews tells us that the ability to tell right from wrong comes from two things. It comes from time and it comes from experience. And so we need to realize that time and experience play a role in the decisions that we make as Christians. And new Christians should certainly understand that. Maturity is a gradual process. It's a gradual process physically. You know, somebody doesn't just wake up one day and say, "Oh, today I'm a man," or "Today I'm a woman. I'm no longer a child." It's a gradual process. And maturity as a Christian is a gradual process. Sometimes it's slow and it's painful, and there are things that help us along the way, and maybe sometimes there's things that slow us down a bit. But I want tonight to talk about five questions that are proposed to help us decide whether a particular thing is right or wrong. The first thing that I want to talk about is, does the Bible directly speak to the problem? If the Bible directly speaks to a problem, there really shouldn't be any further discussion about it. If we believe that the Bible is true and that it's accurate and it's the infallible, authoritative Word of God, as Paul told Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it's profitable for everything that in our life, you know, that's a question that really shouldn't bother us. Does the Bible have authority over us? Certainly it does. You know, the bumper sticker that said, "God says it, I believe it," that settles it. You know, it was popular a few years ago. You know, we have heard people mention that before, that they can take out that middle part, that "I believe it" doesn't really matter. If God said it, that settles it. And whether I choose to believe it or not, it doesn't have anything to do about whether the matter is settled. It is settled because God said it. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a list of things that are right and things that are wrong. And certainly when we see a list of things like this, it helps us to understand what God would have us to do or not do. "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." So the 16 things that are mentioned here in these verses 19 through 21 are things that are always wrong, And there are things that are always right. But note, in the things that are wrong, it also says, and such like. And so there may be some things that are like these things that are wrong. So the Bible doesn't name every single wrong thing, but things that are like these 16 things are wrong too. You know, the Bible, as far as I know, doesn't say anything specifically about abusing drugs, but that would be like drunkenness. It's an abuse. It's something that would put your mind in the same kind of state as drunkenness. And the nine things that are mentioned in verses 22 through 23, those things are right. And they'll always be right. In other passages, in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, you know, Paul gives similar lists of things that God would have us to stay away from and things that He would have us to do. So when we wanted to make a decision about what's right and what's wrong, you know, one of the easiest things is to find, does the Bible specifically say something about it? And are these things like the fruits of the Spirit, or are they like the works of the flesh? And then we can make a decision about those things. Also, we can look at principles. Is the thing that I want to do contrary to biblical principles? You know, the Bible is not just a book of do's and don'ts. And it's really, you know, that's not its purpose, is to be a book of do's and don'ts. I remember years ago, my dad had a lesson book called Some Do's and Don'ts for the Christian. Maybe some of you have seen that. And that book would talk about works of the flesh. Those are the don'ts, and the works of the Spirit are the do's. But much of what the Bible teaches us is taught through good and sound principles. If the Bible does not specifically speak to a matter, we need to ask, are there any principles that I can apply to this situation? And what are some of those principles? Well, certainly the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I remember when I was in elementary school, I don't know if schools still would have that on a ruler today, but I remember that being on the back of the ruler. I knew it was on a ruler in part of school before I knew it was in the Bible. It said, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it was on the back of that wooden ruler that sometimes I get hit with. And that was a good thing for us to know. And it's a positive thing. It's a positive rule of action, not a negative rule of reaction. But it tells us if we don't like something done to us, we shouldn't do it to others. And so that's a principle that should be followed. And sometimes we need to do to others exactly the opposite of what they do to us, because they're not treating us in the right way. And sometimes what we do to others is really the opposite of the way we would want to be treated. So we need to apply that principle. And we also need to ask ourselves, is what I'm going to do, is it honest? Is it honorable? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, Paul says, provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So primarily, always remember that God is the one watching you, but also be concerned about what you do in the presence of men, that you're doing things that are honorable, and conduct yourself in an honorable way. You know, Rex just ran for office in Jemison. I realize that Jemison is a small town, but you know, politics there are like they are elsewhere. And if you are somebody that doesn't behave in an honorable way, you know, that's going to come out in an election, or it may at least cause people not to want to vote for you if they've had dealings with you in the past and you have not behaved in an honorable way. That's certainly negative. And as a Christian, we would always want to be having the reputation of one that is honorable in the sight of men when possible, and certainly in the sight of God. Anything dishonest or dishonorable would always be wrong. And so if you can't find where the Bible specifically mentions a situation, if you can apply the principle, is it honest? Is it honorable? Yes, I can do that. If it's not, then I don't need to behave in that way. Also, we can ask ourselves the question, would this be the loving thing to do? And I know sometimes people misapply this principle and and they just make that the only principle that they ever apply, is it something that's loving, but it isn't. It's not the only thing that we apply, but certainly it is one thing that we do. We need to apply that principle. Is it loving? Is the way that I behave showing that I have concern about others? In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, as was read tonight, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So, you know, there's two overriding principles in the law, love God and love your neighbor, and everything else falls under those categories. And so, all of these things that are mentioned here by Paul, the way that we treat others, it's all summed up in that law of loving one another. Sometimes people do things that are condemned in Scripture, claiming that it's the loving thing to do. But we are defining love as God defines it, not as people often do. Love is defined very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. So here Paul talks about the power of love and how love behaves. And we should use that as a principle when we're trying to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to participate in this? Is it according to God's word? Is it according to God's principles? Can I apply the golden rule to this? Can I apply the principle of love to that? And another principle that we can think about is, would it be something to cause people to think less of me? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "In whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, and give no offense either to the Jews or Greeks or the church of God." Paul says that he seeks to please men in all things, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many. What this means is that Paul was making decisions about the things that he would do based on the effect that it would have on others. He did not want to do things that would cause others to stumble or to have a poor effect on someone else or cause them to think less of him. I understand that we always can't control what people think about us. And there are limits. But we discussed in our Romans class, in Romans chapter 14, you know, there were people that Paul was addressing in that day that knew that it was okay for them to eat meat. They knew that it was okay to eat meat, and there were others that thought that they shouldn't. And Paul said, you need to take the conscience of another into consideration when you're deciding what you ought to do. And so we are responsible for how our behavior affects others. We don't want to go against God's word. If we always put that first, but we need to put our brethren in consideration as well. Another thing that we can ask is, would you be ashamed to have others know about what you're going to do? And you know, that should be a red flag. Would you be ashamed to have others know what it is that you're participating in? In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." You see the difference that Paul says there is in light and darkness, that the things, let's behave like people walking in the light, let's behave like people not in the darkness but in the light, because people do things in the cloak of darkness. And, you know, when I was down at SC for my reunion, there was a time when they asked everybody to get up and talk about one of their favorite FC memories. And you know what? Everybody talked to, just about everybody that got up there talked about the time that they snuck out after curfew. And, you know, that was not always everybody's favorite memory, but they that was something that people did sometimes as they snuck out after curfew just to see if they could do it and or go down to Fat Man's Barbecue or something. And so why didn't they sneak out in the daytime? Well, there wasn't curfew in the daytime, but they would have been seen in the daytime. It's a lot easier to sneak out under the cloak of darkness, and it's a lot easier for people to do things that are wrong under the cloak of darkness. You know, I think most people's mothers say there's not anything good that's going to happen after 11 o'clock or midnight. You just need to be home, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. And it brings up the question, would I be ashamed to have others know about it? Sins are committed under the cloak of darkness, and God will bring to light the things that are covered under darkness. And another question that we can ask under this category, is it contrary to biblical principles? Is it something that's wasteful? You know, stewardship demands that we not be wasteful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So, if we're being wasteful of God's blessings, that helps us to make good decisions too. And another principle that we can look at is, what do good, mature people say about it? This morning we talked about the necessity to become mature, and I realize that that this is a principle that you need to take with a grain of salt. Remember in our text that we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, it says that the ability to tell right from wrong, the ability to discern, comes with both time and experience. So it stands to reason that good, mature people can be helpful to us in the way that we make decisions. You know, I made a lot of decisions, you know, that might have been contrary to what my mother and father would have wanted as I was growing up. But you know, after I got away from home and they got smarter, I would call them and ask for their advice, because I realized that they had some time and experience on their side. Good, mature people can be helpful. And that's not to say that they are always right. That's not where we put the whole of our faith, but it's very wise to look to people who have maturity and they have proven to be spiritually minded, so we can look to our parents, our preachers, our elders, those that we know that have a good understanding of what is right and wrong. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5 that a man of understanding will gain wise counsel. And we need to understand that and take advantage of the opportunities that we have. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 6 through 20, we won't take the time to read that tonight because we still have some other things that we want to discuss. But Rehoboam was an example of one who accepted the advice of those who were young and inexperienced, and he rejected the advice of those who were older and experienced. And it didn't work out. And so we need to understand that there are those that can help us, and we can take advantage of their wisdom and their maturity. Another thing that we can ask ourselves when it comes to making decisions is, how will you feel after you've done it? Like other advice that we could give, this is not an absolute standard. There are those that can participate in sin and feel just fine about it. A person can feel good after doing something wrong, and somebody can feel bad after doing something right. So, how do we need to address that? Well, we need to understand that our consciences are products of our training. The famous song in Pinocchio that Jiminy Cricket sings is, always, you know, give a little whistle, always let your conscience be your guide. You know, the song needs to be written, or there needs to be an addendum to it, because you can't always let your conscience be your guide. You know, there are people that grow up in a wicked household and have parents that teach them evil. And so their parents have trained them that things are right that aren't. And because of the environment in which they live or the people that have surrounded them, they may grow up thinking that things are perfectly okay that are not, and doing those things would not offend their conscience at all because their conscience hasn't been trained. Our conscience is a product of our training. A conscience can be your guide if your conscience has been guided in the right things. So a person can be taught that right is wrong and wrong is right, and they'll feel just fine about that because it's consistent with their upbringing or their training. I believe that's why Saul of Tarsus, Paul, he could be a fierce persecutor of the church and then go on to say that he did all things with a free conscience. He did things that were consistent with what he thought, with his upbringing. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, it said Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Well, Paul, you were persecuting Christians. How could you have lived in good conscience? Because he was doing things that were according to his conscience. He was doing things that he thought was right. And then when he was taught better, he changed and continued to follow his conscience based on his new knowledge. So, how you feel about something after you've done it is a guide, but it's only a guide in as far as that our consciences have been trained by the Word. The Scriptures do teach us that a person should have a conscience guided by the Word of God, and then you follow and honor that conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul tells Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Skipping to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." So we see Paul mentioning the conscience a couple of times here, that there are those that are shipwrecked and they have their consciences seared with a hot iron. But Paul is also telling Timothy that his conscience has been trained by the Word of God, and he needs to pay heed to that. So, if people make the statement, "Well, it bothered me a little bit when I did it." Have you ever heard somebody say that? "You know, I did this and I wasn't really sure about it, but it bothered me when I did." That should be a warning to us. If it's something that you're not sure about and you did it anyway and it bothered you when you did it, maybe there's something wrong with that because it bothered your conscience. And we should you take heed to that. Our conscience should bother us, especially more than a little, when there are things that we do that are wrong. When my sister was in school, she had a boyfriend for a while that was trying to pressure her into doing some things that she did not want to do, and she had friends that worked with her that were making fun of her because of the moral stance that she took on things. And to paraphrase, the young man said, "What do you do for fun? You don't drink, you don't party, and you don't do drugs." And she said, "For fun, I get up in the morning without feeling embarrassment, being ashamed and guilty about what I did the night before." And she told her friends that were making fun of her because she was a virgin, and she said, "That's right. That's exactly what I'm going to be until I have something on this finger." And she wasn't talking about an engagement ring either. She was talking about a wedding ring. She was not going to do things that she shouldn't. And, you know, my sister was very bold in the things that she said to her friends. She stood up for what it was that she believed in, and she was not ashamed to stand up for her principles. She knew how she would feel after she gave in to those pressures, and she wasn't going to do that. How will you feel about it after you've done it? If you have been trained in righteousness in the Word of God and something is offending your conscience and you know that you're not going to feel good about it, then don't do it. And also, What is it that we think that Jesus would want us to do? And certainly that's a question that has been become very popular today to be put on bracelets and other things, but it certainly is a good question. There's a lot of people that don't really care what Jesus would want them to do. But I don't think that's true about the audience here tonight. I think everybody here is concerned about what Jesus would do and what Jesus would want them to do. And some might say, well, I don't know what Jesus would want me to do. But I think it's possible for us to know what He'd want us to do. One way that we know what Jesus would want us to do is by looking at what He did. We need to begin with a careful study of the life of Christ and see how it is that He reacted to others and the things that He said and the things that He did and how He reacted to temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." We should be following in the steps of Christ. He taught us what He wants us to do by what He said and what He did. And it should be the goal of every Christian to be as much like Him as possible. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus, the disciple, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We should be like Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to put on Christ. And if we can conclude that Jesus would do something, then that's what we should do. If we can conclude that Jesus would not do a certain thing, we could rest assured that that's something that we wouldn't want to do either. Jesus would not want us to do anything that was harmful to ourselves. It was harmful to others. It was disrespectful of Him. It was disrespectful of His Word. Disrespectful of His plan for the church. It would be anything that would be out of character for His disciples, or it would lead us on a path in the wrong direction toward destruction. So there's a lot that we can know by simply looking at the life of Christ. How do we determine what's right and wrong? It all starts with commitment. And many times, these kind of questions, is this right or wrong, can come from us not really having that full commitment that we ought to. That we're wanting to straddle the fence, or we're wanting to find an excuse to do something that we want to do that we really know that our conscience would tell us that it's not right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communication, or what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, what a great picture that Paul paints for us there when he says that God is a father to us and we are not to touch what is unclean. We're to be separate. The church is those that are set apart. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Is what I'm going to do going to be more like the world, or is it going to be consistent with one who has guided their life by the Scriptures and wants to be set apart? When we strive to put first things first, the matter of discerning right and wrong should become easier. When we're really trying to put the kingdom of God first, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. The good news for us is that God has made a plan for those who have not always made these decisions correctly. And there's not a one among us that can say, well, every time that I came to a crossroads between what is right and what's wrong, I've chose the right path. I've not always chosen the right path, and I know all of you have not. But God has given us a way to make that right with God. when we have chosen the wrong path, we can get back on the right path. We can have those things washed away through baptism and arising to walk a new life and continuing to walk that path and making corrections along the way as we need to. What a blessing it is that God has allowed us to stop and rethink and make corrections in our life and be reunited with Him. If we can help you in any way to do that, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.